We began looking last week, last Sunday morning, at the prayer of intercession. As I mentioned last week, I did preach this back in September of 09, but in view of the fact that I've begun again a series on prayer, especially looking at the elements of prayer, thought it wouldn't hurt to go back again and look at the prayer of intercession as one of those elements of prayer. One of the things that we need to do when we pray is intercede. When we talk about the prayer of intercession, we're talking about the act of going to God on behalf of another or others. Last week we looked at five reasons that we should intercede, five reasons that we should go to prayer on behalf of another or others. God commands it. By doing so, we invite God to act in the lives of others. By doing so, we empower the saints. By doing so, we improve society. And by doing so, we follow the example of Jesus. And so all those are good reasons that we should intercede. If we only had the first one, certainly that would be sufficient. God commands it. But there are these other reasons, but in addition to that, that we should intercede. Well, for whom should we intercede? We talked simply about interceding on behalf of another or others, but for whom should we intercede? Is this a large group or is this a narrow group? Well, in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." And so that's the first verse. We'll look at those other verses a little later. So we should intercede for all men. Well, certainly in that circle of all men, our family and friends would be included. And I believe that's a given. We want to intercede. We want to go to God on behalf of our family and friends. We want the best spiritual things for our family members and for those of our friends. That's a given. But also, we should intercede on behalf of our enemies. Why should we intercede on behalf of our enemies? Well, Jesus said so in Matthew 5:44 beginning. "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." So we are to pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us. Well, of course, those would be our enemies, wouldn't they? Not because we want them to be our enemies, not because we style them our enemies, but by virtue of their actions against us, they have made themselves our enemies, and we are to pray for them. And when we pray for them, we are interceding on their behalf. And by the way, when he says that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, he means sons in the imitative sense. The people to whom he is speaking, they were sons of God. They were covenant sons of God. But they were not imitating God in this regard. They did not love their enemies. And so not loving them, they didn't pray for them. But we are to love them, bless them even though they curse us, do good to them even though they hate us, and pray for them even though they spitefully use us and persecute us. And that makes us that much more like God. So we should intercede for our enemies or on behalf of our enemies. We should intercede on behalf of our political leaders. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul says, "For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." That may be the only thing we accomplish. But you know, if we are able to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, society will be improved, as I mentioned last week. So when we intercede on behalf of kings and all who are in authority, even if the only result is that we are able to lead a quiet and feasible life in all godliness and reverence, society will be improved. And we might have even greater influence on those individuals. We pray for them that they will rule well, that they will make decisions and pass laws that will be more in harmony with God's will than perhaps they've done in the past. Well, certainly that will improve society. Everybody will benefit from that. And so we should intercede for our political leaders. And that includes not only the president and the members of both houses of Congress, but also the governor and the sheriff and the mayor and members of both houses of each state government. We should pray for all of these, whether generally or specifically, And that generally or specifically may depend upon the particular situation. We'll talk more about that later. We should intercede on behalf of all Christians everywhere. There should not be a Christian anywhere that is not included, even if only generally, in our intercessions, in our prayers. In Ephesians 6:18, the Apostle Paul, after detailing the spiritual armor, the whole armor of God, and encouraging the Ephesians to put it all on, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Well, when you make supplication for all the saints, you are interceding. Supplication, basically, if you haven't thought about it, is asking God to supply. That's the root word there, supply. You're asking God to supply you, or if you're praying for somebody else, to supply them with certain things. And so, being watchful to this end means that we are to look for opportunities and long for opportunities and take advantage of opportunities to pray and make supplication for the saints. That means we make observations about what we think they might need that we can't directly provide, and then pray that they will have those needs met. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. So all Christians everywhere, we should intercede for the lost, certainly. That would be included in all men. And we are specifically told, by example, in Romans 10, 1, Paul says, brethren, our desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He didn't just pray about it. He went out and he strove to preach the gospel to those people. He preached the gospel to them and he encouraged them to obey the gospel even though they woefully mistreated him on every hand. And so, Paul's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. But he was interceding on their behalf. All right, well, how should we intercede? What is the process of intercession? How do we go about interceding? Well, there is a logical, I think, process. First of all, you see another's needs, and that takes observation. You look out for your brethren. Of course, we can see one another more clearly than we can see people who are elsewhere. I get notes from time to time via email about the condition of this individual, that individual, Toll Burke. I don't know Toll Burke, but I've received several emails telling about his medical and physical condition. It's not looking well. Dave and Betty Bradford, I've known for years. I don't know Betty nearly as well as I know Dave, but I get emails concerning their needs, and what should I? Well, I'm seeing their needs, not directly, but indirectly, by hearing about those needs. And we should make an effort, I believe, to check on people that we hear about. We hear about somebody being in the hospital, we check on them and see how they're doing, see what their needs are, so that we can better intercede for them. In Proverbs 20, verse 12, the hearing ear and the seeing eye of the Lord has made them both. Why did he make the hearing ear and the seeing eye? Just so that we could benefit ourselves? No, I believe so that we could benefit other people. We're to look out not only for our own needs, but also for the needs of others, Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2. And use our ear, use our eye to see or at least find out about another's needs. In Proverbs 21:13, whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. When we hear the cry of the poor, we should not shut our ears to that cry. But we should do what we can. If the only thing we can do is intercede for them, then we ought to do that. We might not be able to do anything directly for them. Might not have the money, might not have what they need as far as food or clothing, but we can intercede for them. We can ask God to help those people through others if we are not able to do something ourselves. And if we shut our ears to their cry, then one of these days our cry will not be heard. That's what we sometimes call poetic justice. Some call it karma. But it may be simply providence, that if we don't do it, then it will not be for others, and it will not be done for us. Proverbs 28:7, he who gives to the poor will not lack, but he who hides his eyes will have many curses. So we are to see to the needs of others. See another's need. See what it is they need. And if we're able to meet that need directly, meet it directly, if not, at least take it to God in prayer. Intercede for them. In Mark 6:34, Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. Are we moved with compassion when we see people in such a condition as he saw them there? Like sheep, people like sheep not having a shepherd. People that didn't know which way to go with their spiritual lives. People that seemingly had a hole that they didn't know how to fill. They didn't know about God's Word. They didn't know how to properly understand God's Word. They didn't know what God does. They don't know what God expects of them as individuals. They don't. They may think that they are saved, or that they don't need to be saved, and they don't simply don't realize that they need to be saved. But we need to be moved with compassion for those people, and do what we can for them. So see another's needs, evaluate their needs, and if we can meet that need directly, then meet it. If not, we can take it to God in prayer. See another's need. Identify with that person's needs. Realize that you may have been in that situation yourself, or you might one day be in that situation yourself. Identify with that person's needs. In Romans 12, verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Is that our practice? Is that what we do? In 2 Corinthians 11, 28-29, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily is my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? In 2 Corinthians 11, also in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is detailing the things that happened to him indirectly as a result of his being a preacher of the gospel. In chapter 4, he is a little more general. In chapter 11, he is more specific. All kinds of physical things that happened to him, shipwrecks and stonings, etc. But then there was also the deep concern for all the churches that the way that Paul had compassion for people wherever they were, Christians wherever they were, and their weakness made him weak. He felt their weakness, and he burned with indignation when he saw somebody else being made to stumble, that is tempted to sin by someone else. He identified with those people. We need to do that. In Mark 9, 21 and 22, so he asked his father, Jesus did, how long has this been happening to him? This is an individual whose child has been possessed by a demon, and this demon has been causing the son to have what we would call fits or seizures, throwing him into a fire, etc. And that's what he says here. How long has this been happening? And he says, from childhood. And often he, the demon, has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. All he's asking of Jesus is compassion. And certainly Jesus had compassion on that little boy and cast that demon out of him. And by the way, the apostles came later and said, why couldn't we do that? We tried and we just couldn't get that demon to come out. And Jesus said, well, it's because you have little faith due to a lack of fasting and prayer. And I'm not saying we can do that. We can't cast demons out. But we can identify with the needs of that individual and then do whatever is within our power to meet those needs. And lacking that ability to deal with them directly, then at least take them to God in prayer. Carry that person's needs to God in prayer. In Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is something we can only do in this life. You can't do this at the judgment. On the judgment, each man will carry his own load. Each man will stand in judgment for his own sins, his own failures, his own spiritual shortcomings. But in this life, we can bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's the law of Christ. That we see to another's needs, that we meet those needs if we can, that we do what we can to meet that individual's needs. In Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. We need to understand that we have a God who is not limited in his power at all. We are limited in what we can do for other people. But if we can't meet their needs directly, we have a God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. And when we see another's needs, and we've identified with that person's needs, and we've evaluated our own ability and found that we are unable to meet that person's needs, then we can certainly carry that person's needs to God in prayer and let God take care of that. In Matthew 8, verses 5 through 8, now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion asked and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes. And another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed him, surely I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. You know, there's one other time that Jesus spoke of an individual's faith as being greater than anybody in Israel, and that also, that was the Syrophoenician woman. This is a Gentile. Greater faith than, or as great a faith as he had found in Israel. It doesn't say his was greater, but he hadn't found such great faith. Not even in Israel. So he had confidence that Jesus could just speak the word, that Jesus didn't have to be in the immediate proximity of that child to heal him. And so Jesus healed that individual from a distance. And so Jesus has the power. He is able, and certainly not going to work a miracle. No. Won't be a miracle. But through providence, and we don't always understand how God works when we talk about providence, working behind the scenes, God will take care of that person's needs. But we are to ask God. We are to invite God to act in that person's life. Well, why or what should we ask for others? What are some of the things for which we should intercede? When we intercede, what do we ask? Well, in 2 verse 52, we have a statement concerning Jesus that helps us. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now, I don't fully understand about Jesus growing in favor with God. Except perhaps that as he grew, he would face challenges just like any other person would face challenges, and in each case he rose to the challenge. And in that sense, I suppose he could grow in favor with God. But notice we may have four different areas here. We have wisdom, we have stature, we have favor with God, and we have favor with men. And so there are four categories of things that we can ask for others. Four areas in which we know that a person can grow. If Jesus could grow in those four areas, then certainly each and every one of us can grow in those areas. So I believe that would be a good starting place to look and see what we could ask. What are the kinds of things that we should ask for others when we intercede? We ask God, first of all, to bless them intellectually. Jesus grew in wisdom. Again, here's an omniscient individual. Here is a member of the Godhead that has come to earth, and he's a baby in the manger. And I don't fully understand, don't claim to, I don't reckon anybody would claim to how that could be, but that was it. He seems to be omniscient whenever he speaks. He never speaks. He never doubts. You know, Jesus never ever used the term I think this or I believe this. Jesus knew when he spoke. He knew whereof he spoke, whenever he spoke. But he grew in wisdom. I suppose he grew in the application of his knowledge to the various situations in which he found himself as he grew. But let's ask God to bless individuals intellectually, that they'll grow in wisdom. Governmental leaders, let's pray for them to grow in wisdom, for God to bless them with wisdom. In Proverbs 20 and verse 28, mercy and truth preserve the king, and by loving kindness he upholds his throne. So let's pray to God that kings and other rulers, presidents, and governors and mayors, that they will have a love for mercy and truth, and that those will preserve him, and pray that they will exercise or manifest loving kindness as they rule or as they serve. In Proverbs 29:14, the king who judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever. So we can pray that the kings and governors, etc., will judge the poor with truth. Ecclesiastes 4:13, better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. And so we don't want old. We don't want the kings to be old and foolish. We want them to be blessed. And poor here is probably poor in spirit. We want them to be blessed with wisdom as soon as they can be, and that way they won't grow foolish. In 1 Timothy 2:1-2, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So if we pray for kings and other rulers to have wisdom, then certainly we and other citizens will benefit from that. In Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? What can you think of anything better to pray for an individual who is in a position of authority, but that he would do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with his God? We can pray to that end. Will God directly cause him? No, he won't directly cause him to do that. He'll work behind the scenes and do whatever would potentially motivate that individual to do that. Of course, he's got a free will. Every king and every governor and every president does. He may never do justice. He may never love mercy. He may never walk humbly with his God. But I believe if we intercede for them, God will create such situations that do not overrule any free will, that at least will make it possible for that individual to develop that love for justice and that love for mercy and that doing of justice and that humbly walking with God. So those are the three things that Micah really reduces all of God's requirements to, and we can pray for governmental leaders to do that. Pray that they will do justly, make decisions fairly and impartially. Pray that they will love mercy, have humane compassion for those that they govern, and pray that they walk humbly or serve the people with meekness in accordance, of course, with God's revealed will. Well, what about fellow Christians? Well, we pray for knowledge in three separate areas or related areas. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. All right, so here's knowledge in three areas. Knowledge of the Lord's will, knowledge in all spiritual wisdom, how to apply his will, and knowledge in all spiritual understanding, how to see each situation from God's point of view. That's a difficult thing to do. But the more we study God's word, the more we think God's thoughts after him, the better able we will be to see each situation from God's point of view. And too often we make snap judgments because we see things from our point of view only. And sometimes we want to sweep somebody's sin under the rug because, you know, he's no worse a sinner than I am. Well, that doesn't mean anything. Because if I'm a sinner at all, I'm a worse sinner than I need to be. And so we need to pray for ourselves also in that regard. So pray that they'll receive knowledge in those three areas. We ask God to bless them physically. Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. 3 John 2. So obviously John wanted their soul to prosper, but he also wanted them to prosper in all things and be in health, and that must refer there to the physical well-being of the individual to whom he was writing. So we ask God to bless them physically. Protection and travel. We pray for Garnet and Virginia as they travel to Florida. We pray for our visitors that they will be conducted safely on the remainder of their journey. into Ezra 8 verse 21, then I proclaimed the fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. Here they were on their way back to Judah to rebuild the temple and the city, and they prayed for God to guide them on their travels, to give them safe conduct, and we ought to do the same. In Ezra 8, 22 and 23, for I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our Lord is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. Well, if it was right for them to entreat the God for this on their own behalf, certainly it would be right to entreat God for this on behalf of someone else. Safe conduct. And God answered their prayers. In that same chapter, verses 31 and 32, then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush all along the road. So we came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days. Now there may have been some miraculous involvement there. There may have been some things that God did miraculously. And I realize that we ought not to pray for a miracle today. But God can still act in this world without performing a miracle. I won't put it fully understand that. But he can impact the decisions of human beings without overriding their free will. God changes the weather. That has an impact on our decisions. The results of geological processes can have an impact on our decisions. If you're on your way somewhere and you find a road that's been washed out, you're going to have to change your direction. You might run into somebody down the road after you change direction that you might have the ability to help. And they've been providence, we don't know. My point is that God can operate in this world without performing a miracle. And we ought to pray to God to protect us in our travels and one another. Ask God to bless them physically by healing from injuries and or illnesses. In James 5, 14 and 15, if anyone among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. If there is an individual who is sick, pray, call for the elders. And they will intercede for them, and then they will also minister to them as the situation demands. We're also obligated to meet the needs of the needy ourselves as God enables us. In James 2, 15 through 17, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needful for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You may not have things which are needed for the body to give them, but if you've got those things, go ahead and meet the need. Don't just about empty words. Meet the need. If you can't meet the need, then pray to God. Intercede for God. Intercede on their behalf to God. In Galatians 6:10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We have a responsibility to do good to other people. We have a responsibility to meet the needs of people whose needs we can meet. And so we certainly ought to do that. We ask God, or should ask God, to bless them spiritually. Just as Jesus grew in favor with God, we ought to ask for people to be blessed in that way, that they might have opportunity to grow in favor with God. Forgiveness is one of those things. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. I don't believe Jesus is asking the Father to forgive those people unconditionally. God has never promised unconditional forgiveness. I believe God answered that prayer on Pentecost with regard to those who heard Peter's words and repented and were baptized. I believe God did forgive them in answer to that prayer. Then he knelt down in Acts 7:16. Stephen did and cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I don't know that the Lord answered that prayer, but that was Stephen's prayer. I believe those people were charged with that sin, but I believe God was willing to forgive them when they repented. If they did. In 1 John 5, 16 and 17, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask. And he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. That may be talking about a sin that does not result in the physical death of the individual. Once an individual dies, there's no need to pray for the forgiveness of any sins that individual has committed. If he wasn't forgiven while he was alive, there'll never be any forgiveness. He may be talking about a separation from God. Won't be doing any good to pray for him until he repents. I'm not sure exactly. But it does say that we are to pray for our brothers who have not sinned unto death. And God will grant them forgiveness. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the ruler of the Chaldeans, realm of Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books of the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. So what did Daniel do? He realized it was nearing the end of those 70 years, but if God was going to send those people back or allow those people to go back, they had to receive forgiveness for the sin. Daniel knew and understood that they were in captivity because of their sins. And that God's promise that would be limited to 70 years was based on perhaps God's knowledge that they would repent, but they needed to do that. They needed to receive forgiveness. So Daniel intercedes for them that they will receive the forgiveness that they need. In forgiveness, we need to identify with the sin, realizing that we could very well have committed the same sin or might one day commit the same sin. We need to be humble about that. I believe that's what Galatians is talking about. Daniel does do that. I praise the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. Identify with the sin. Accept the shame of the sin. And of course, we're talking here about collective sin. David was a part of Israel that had collectively sinned. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face as it is this day. The men of Judah to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. David realized as a part of the nation of Judah, he also shared in the guilt of that collective sin. He accepted the shame of that sin. Admit the sin and the rightness of condemnation. Daniel does that in verses 9 to 11. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse of the oath written in the law of Moses to the servant of God have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. I don't think that Daniel means that each individual had sinned, but that the nation as a whole had sinned. There were not enough individuals who had refused to participate in that sin to save them from the consequences of that sin. You might remember that when Elijah went to Sinai and complained to the Lord, Lord, on regard to the northern kingdom of Israel, they torn down your prophets and your altars, they destroyed all the prophets, I alone and left alive, and they seek my life. And God said, I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000 people had saved God's hand thus far, so that he had not yet destroyed that northern kingdom of Israel. Now, that tells me that maybe there were fewer than that in Judah at the time God sends them into captivity because of their sin. But Daniel realized as a part of that nation, he shared in the guilt, even if he himself had not sinned. And he has confirmed his words which he spoke against us, that is God, and against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us a great disaster, for unto the whole heaven such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Here it's been 70 years here, and there hasn't been a prayer of confession. hasn't been a prayer requesting forgiveness, which necessarily would involve confession. And so Daniel takes it upon himself to do that. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. The Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. So identify with the sin, accept the shame of the sin, admit the sin and the rightness of its condemnation, and finally ask for forgiveness of the sin. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray that your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city, which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplication before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. And so when we ask God to bless individuals spiritually, especially in the idea of forgiveness, we need to do these things, especially if it's a collective sin and we are a part of that collective. And finally, confess your own sin if you're guilty of sin. Now, while I was seeking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, presenting my supplication before the Lord my God from the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And so there he received a vision while he was there praying for forgiveness of that sin. And of course, Jesus talks about the one there who is guilty of being unjust in his treatment of his brother and refuses to remove the plank from his own eye, but wants to tell his brother about the mote in his eye. We're going to stop there.